please turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I do want to say thank you to Ferguson Avenue Baptist Church for having me here to preach to you this evening. We pray for you on a regular basis at our church. We're very thankful for Pastor Bob and his ministry and Tim and the faithfulness that you have towards Scripture. I just want to commend you. Not every church loves the Scripture like you do. So we are very thankful that we have a partner in gospel ministry that faithfully proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. We always like to speak about the persecution that will come one day in our country, and it will bring the Christians together as God's weeding out people who do not hold to sound doctrine. So I want to commend you for being Bereans and commend your pastors for faithfully proclaiming the word of God. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless the preaching, for I have a huge topic to speak to you tonight. You're going through the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, and I've been tasked with preaching about sola fide. And you say, well, why is that such a big deal? Is there five? You just randomly got sola fide. Well, reason this is such a big deal is because if I get sola fide wrong, I move into the heretic camp.
Amen.
It's just not that doctrine. I move in the heretical camp. But the stakes are also high for you. For if you get wrong how God declares you not guilty, you perish forever. So this is a huge stake that we're learning. I mean, the stakes are high on this sermon tonight. So we're going to have to ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word and let it teach us what we need to hear. So let's go to the Lord and let's ask him to bless the preaching of his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we do call upon your name this evening. We praise you for your day that you set aside from all the other days to come and worship you. We praise you for this day that you've given us to rest in you, knowing that you have completed the work that we could not do and that you have saved us. We praise you for churches like Ferguson Avenue who faithfully proclaim your gospel, who preach the scripture from verse upon verse and chapter upon chapter, and they're not ashamed for what the scripture teaches. And Father, we pray tonight that you would meet with us in this building, that you would teach us what sola fide means. We pray that it would not just be something in our minds, but our hearts would be captured by this doctrine, that we would praise you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We read Romans 3, verses 21 through 28. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Thus ends the reading of the very word of God. Sola fide is the doctrine that Martin Luther said the church rises and falls upon. If we don't have this right, we have nothing right within the church. It's often been said that this is the hinge by which the entire Reformation swung. And the truth is, when we talk about sola fide, there's another name for it. Now, some of you have been to upstate New York and all the way up to New England area. I was at my friend's house once. We wanted to watch a ball game. And he says, sit on the Davenport. I was like, what? The Davenport. I didn't know what that meant. He said, it's the couch. Oh. And a lot of times there are words that mean the same words or the two different words that mean the same thing, much like groundhog or woodchuck. There's all types of words like this. And sola fide has another name that we like to say in English called It's a phrase that means justification by faith alone. So when I say sola fide, you can think in your mind justification by faith alone. And when we say justification, this is a courtroom language. This is language having to deal with the courtroom. And it's really the courtroom of God. A lot of people want to make it living room language, and it's not. If your five-year-old takes one of those flimsy Nerf bats that are spongy and he hits the three-year-old up beside the head, the three-year-old's going to cry. But you're not going to have a court case. You're not going to render someone guilty and not guilty. You're just going to spank your child. You're not going to say guilty, not guilty, justification. You're not going to use courtroom language. But see, God is using courtroom language in Romans 3 because he's the God of the universe. He's the judge of the universe. And when he's using this courtroom language, the stakes are really high here. This isn't a speeding ticket that you're trying to get reduced down so you can get less of a fine. Your eternal soul is dependent upon what God is going to say in his courtroom. He's either going to declare you guilty or not guilty. The stakes are so high in God's courtroom. And this is the seriousness of understanding sola fide, because it's the utmost importance on what God is going to say to us. How are we going to receive the saving benefits of Jesus Christ? So when you hear sola fide and you hear justification by faith alone, these are not just theological terms. These are practical terms, because your practical eternal life is dependent upon what they mean. And if you're taking notes, we have 3 points, because this is a Baptist church and you have 3 points. I'm a Haddon Robinson fan. I always have 3 points. But if you have 3 points, the first one is the plausibility of being made right with God. Because we have to ask the question, is it even plausible to be made right with God? Because we're such great sinners. The second point we're going to see is faith is the instrument or the key to unlock the righteousness of God. How are we going to unlock the righteousness of God? How can we be declared not guilty? Faith will be that instrument that unlocks that verdict. And the third point we're going to see is obedience is not the key to our acquittal. We come to our first point, the plausibility of being made right with God. You may say, well, Travis, this is not possible. Why are we even in church today? Great argument. But I will tell you this, we have to ask the question. One of the reasons we have to ask the question is because we're going through the book of Romans, and you're in chapter 3. You're starting in verse 21, and if you have read chapter 1, all the way to chapter 3, you will see the dismal state of man. You will see the depravity of man. You will see that the person on the island that's far away, who's never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the wrath of God is upon him because of their sin, because the law was written on their hearts. Oh, he didn't grow up with the Bible. He didn't grow up in a church. He didn't grow up in a religious home. But he knew right from wrong. He knew there was a God. And he knew he loved his sin. And people know. They've rejected Jesus. And then you have the people who grew up religious in Romans 2. They had the law. They had the patriarchs. They understood the Ten Commandments. It was posted in their home. They went to synagogue every week and heard about the promise of the Redeemer. They grew up around the law. And they couldn't keep it either. And what does Paul say in Romans 2:12? For all who have sinned without the law will also perish with the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Whether you are a pagan Gentile or whether you're an old covenant church-going Jew, you will perish if law-keeping is what's going to get you into heaven. Paul is making that argument. Paul is making the argument of how holy God is, that he is transcendent. He is so different than us. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We, none is righteous, no, not one. We are complete sinners. And if you don't understand your state without the grace of God and without Jesus Christ, this will make no sense to you. If you don't understand how radically depraved you truly are, If you don't understand there is no hope if you just want to make it to heaven upon your own merit, if you don't understand your status as an enemy, you're never going to understand your status as a friend of God. We are in dire condition according to Romans 1, 2, and 3. And when you're reading this through, you should be falling on your face when you get to Romans 3, 20, begging God, please make it possible because we have sinned against you. We should be begging God to save us as we're reading through Romans. We get to Romans 3, 20. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. It even escalates what we do when we read the law. We can't keep God's law. We can't love people properly. We can't love God properly. I mean, our condition is abased. Where's the hope? Is it possible? We read verse 21. But now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would really make this great. He likes the but now parts in Scripture. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. This right standard, this standard by which God has, is being revealed to us apart from the law. God's standard is always going to be His standard. If you are on presbytery floor, we have a denomination, and men have to be examined before they're led into the ministry. And a man is asked, does God demand perfect and perpetual obedience? And if he says no, no more questions. You're done. Get back in line. You just defamed God. God always demands perfect and perpetual obedience. God is a holy and righteous God. Let's not lower the standard of God. He is always holy. And you have to understand God's holiness and how wicked we are to understand sola fide. And we need to understand, but now the righteousness of God, the totality of who He is being revealed apart from the law. And this is great news because every time we read the law, it just seems like we keep breaking them. I had a man who is, I would say my mentor, he's 65, and he said, Travis, I've been a Christian for 40 years. And it seems that I cannot invent a new way to dishonor God. It seems the same one keeps coming back and forth. I said, man, that's not giving much hope. He said, keep fighting. And just smiles. He goes, we got to fight our sin. We have to know who we are. We have to know that we are great sinners. And we have to know how holy God is. And until we understand how wicked we are and that we could fall, we'll never truly try to be holy. And we have to try to be holy. And God's standard is given to us apart from the law. And it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is good news. We read in the prophets. We see that Isaiah said that the chastisement was put upon Christ. And that chastisement brought us peace. He was crushed for our iniquities. We read that throughout the prophets. We see that the Lamb was going to come. And He was going to be crushed. And it was going to bring us peace. Not a peaceful, easy feeling. Not just peace with each other, but this was peace with God. A peace offering was going to be made for us. The prophets spoke about this. The prophets spoke about how great the second temple would be for Jesus was going to walk through them. Quit looking back. Look forward, Haggai says. We see how the law was teaching this. We see in Luke 4, Jesus is saying, I am the year of Jubilee. The law clearly taught every 50 years. What do? You forgive everybody of their debts. When Jesus comes to earth, did He make sure everyone forgave each other their debts? No, because it wasn't about your personal finance. It was about Jesus Christ coming to pay for our debts spiritually. It was pointing to Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets are giving witness that the righteousness of God is being revealed apart from the law. Apart from the law. You could be a perfect law keeper apart from keeping the law. This is what the prophets are speaking about, a great day. And knowing our condition and knowing our inability to keep the law in and of ourselves because we are so connected to Adam and our sin, this is great news. We continue to read that the righteousness of God apart from the law is being revealed. And we know that in Deuteronomy, of course, Jesus, cursed is He, is hung on a tree. We know that's about Jesus. He gets the cursings and we get the blessings. It is possible. It is possible that we can have a right standing with God apart from the law. And I know what you're thinking. If it's possible, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? That sounds great. Because the truth is, that's the question that Satan wants people to ask. What do I need to do to gain this right standing? This sounds great. And that's really the question that caused the Protestant Reformation. The truth is, Rome believes that God forgives sin. That's in Roman Orthodoxy. You're going to find that Rome teaches you can forgive sin. Rome also believes that there's going to be a courtroom setting. They also believe that justification is dealing with your right standing with God. Some evangelicals are worse than Rome. They're teaching that your justification is no longer a courtroom setting or a living room setting. It's a homeowner association setting, and it's communal, and you've got your justifications in front of one person to another. That's more wicked than Rome is. And this is coming out of the Christian church today, and academia, by the way, and seminaries. Rome believes in forgiveness of sin. Rome believes that you need forgiveness of sin. Rome believes that you must be justified. The question is, though, what is the grounds by which our justification, the key to the righteousness of God, is unlocked? This is what we're arguing. How sad is a whole entire denomination that teaches that you have to be justified rightly and perfect? God is a holy God and demands perfection. And if you're not perfect, you'll never be with God. Why do you think Rome worships Mary? Because they have a wrong image of God. They have a wrong view of the Father. The Father's mean. He demands things that you can't do and doesn't make a way for you to take care of this righteous standing. So Mary's really nice. You can pray to her. And she can butter up the son, because, you know, man, son can't say anything to the daughter, or to the son. Then the son can talk to the father for you. It's just a terrible system, because they have the wrong view of God. They have a wrong view of God. God the Father does demand perfect and perpetual obedience, but he also will take care of this for us. We continue to read to the second point. We go to our second point in the sermon, which faith is the instrument to unlock the righteousness of God. We've already established that God demands us to be perfect and perpetually obedient. We see that God demands perfection for us to be with him forever. We see that the law cannot do that for us. But the good news is the righteousness of God has come to us apart from the law. And we're going to see that faith is the instrument. Now, I think we needed to define faith. I'll define faith by telling you what it is not first. That's always a good thing that I learned in a homiletics book. Faith is not a work. Faith is not something you do. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We all learned this growing up. If you're a Christian growing up. If you're not, you need to learn it today. For by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Both grace and faith. Faith is a gift that God gives us. I would argue even more in the Greek that the gift is connected to faith more than grace, but that's another topic. Faith is a gift that God gives us. It's not something we have inside of ourselves. It's just something God gives us. And we rest and receive. The reformers like to speak of faith as we rest and receive with our palms open, saying, I believe you, God. I believe your promises. I believe what you have done for me. I have faith. Paul will eventually get to using the greatest example of faith that we have in Scripture. And it's not on his missionary journeys. But you have to go all the way back to Genesis 15 to see the great example of faith. And his name was Abraham. And if you have any verse memorized in Scripture, you need to have Genesis 15:6 memorized. because this is one of the clearest teachings we have on sola fide, justification by faith alone. Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned to him as righteousness. It didn't say God looked down the tunnel of time and saw that Abraham was going to do great things for God. But on the flip side, it also didn't say that Abraham was going to not believe God and take Hagar and call Ishmael to be born and disobey him and not believe his promises. And if you think it has to do with your obedience, here's Abraham who was going to disobey. And God still said, I promise to give you a land, a seed, and descendants. He made those promises, and Abraham believed God. He says, I believe you, God, that you're going to bless me and you're going to bring the Redeemer through my line. I believe in you. I'll take my pagan idols, throw them away, and I'll follow you. This is what Abraham did. And God said, because you believe me, I will now count you or declare you righteous. The righteous standard that I have, that I desire and that I command, you now have. Just because you believed. Part of the problem with being counted as righteous and declared righteous is the Latin Vulgate. I'm going to spare you from using my Latin. My English is bad enough. But in Latin, when you read the term to make just or counted righteous, the word means, when you see justification, means to make just. It means you are made just. There's transformative elements inside of the Roman Catholic word, or the Latin word, justification. And as you know, for hundreds and hundreds of years, they were only allowed to speak Latin. Pope Gregory said everyone will speak Latin, so every service is the same. People didn't read Latin, so you had to go ask the priest, tell me what that means. And the priest would say, well, justification means that you are counted as righteous. You are righteous. You need to be transformed to be righteous. And if you're not transformed, then you're not righteous. Well, us being biblicists, we go back to the original languages. Justification, reckon righteous in the original languages, means to declare righteous. It's a legal forensic declaration. Nothing transformative in there. Oh, that will come, trust me. That's another sermon. It's a declaration. Abraham believes God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I mean, he believed, he trusted. And God said faith was the key. Faith is the key. We continue to read in verse 22. After the righteousness of God is being revealed apart from the law, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. To all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is no difference. Whether you are a witch doctor, whether you are a murderer, whether you're a deacon or a Sunday school teacher, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But just like there is no difference in all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, there's also no difference to the witch doctor, to the murderer, to the Sunday school teacher, to the deacon. If you believe, you are counted as righteous. We believe. We trust in God. We say, God, we believe that your promises are true. You said you would save those sinners who call out to you. And no one in the scripture who called out for mercy did not receive it. When you call out for mercy in the name of Jesus, you receive it. No one was turned away. There is no difference. Everyone who believes receives Jesus Christ as their Savior. I don't think I've preached the sermon the last 3 years without saying this, and I say it because I really believe it. I think every preacher has like something they say every time. Maybe this is mine, I don't know. But Satan's a liar. And what Satan likes to do is he likes to go to those people who should feel secure in their faith because they believe. Oh, it may not be strong. It may be a flickering wick or a broken reed. Jesus says he will not blow out the flickering wick. He will not break the broken reed. And Satan likes to go to those people and say, you need to feel really insecure. You need to question your salvation. And you have to understand, Satan's a liar. But the same token, Satan's a liar, and he goes to the person who should feel insecure, and he makes them feel very secure. Oh, you've done enough. You're good enough. And we always have to remember the enemy. And we always have to remember that we look at the finished works of Christ and we look at our faith and say, thank you for the gift of faith. We believe. And we need to understand that when we cry out to Jesus in belief, he does not turn himself away. He does not turn his face away from us. We continue to read in verse 25. And I think this is an important verse because this will help you. When you take your last breath on this earth, your last breath, you can know for sure that you'll wake up in glory with Christ because of this verse. When you go to bed tonight, you read it, you read it, you read it. When the enemy comes and says, you're not good enough, you don't do enough, you read it again, and you read it again. In the words of Luther, you can pound it, you will yield, you will teach me this. Verse 25, Jesus Christ was put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. We don't use the word propitiation much anymore. We should. I was flying in the summer from California to Savannah, and I had one of those great 2.5-hour layovers in Dallas-Fort Worth. And while I was in Dallas-Fort Worth, I was walking through. I had some time to, just burn. And I was like, Lord, who do you want me to share you with? Because I figure I got one shot in the airport. And I always try to share the Lord with someone in the airport. So I said, who do I want to share it with? And I'm just walking through, and I saw this Hindu lady. She was Indian. She was from India. And she was reading this weird Hindu book. I could tell it was a religious book, and I said, I want to share Jesus with her. And it was kind of awkward because there wasn't a lot of people in this area. So I had to sit one seat from her. And she's reading this book. I'm thinking, okay, how am I going to do this? So I pretended I was reading the book, and when she saw me, I was like, oh, I really wanted her to see me, but I didn't want her to see me because that would be awkward, and then she might not speak with me. So she continues to read, and I keep looking over at her book. She goes, do you want to read the book with me? I'm like, oh, yeah, I guess I do. So she starts reading this book, and she's explaining this book to me, and she tells me that her God is a really loving God. And this is kind of an offshoot of her teacher who is Hindu, who went to India and learned all these things, and that he has a loving God, and that he forgives you, and he transforms you into a loving person, and then you go out and start loving people more, and then when you come back in the next life, you will even have more capacity to love than you started with. And she's going on and on and on. I'm like, okay. 30 minutes goes by, and she finally stops. And I said, well, I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible. Do you know the difference between your religion and mine? And she goes, well, it's kind of the same, right? We both believe in God. We both believe that he forgives. Right? We both believe that we become better people. And I said, you're missing something about my religion. My religion, as the prophet named Jesus, who is God. And what you're missing is propitiation. I said, you believe in expiation. So let me explain to you. I said, if someone comes into your house, let's just say they're homeless. Nothing against homeless people. We should help them. But a homeless person comes into your house, has absolutely nothing to his name. And he takes everything you own, your bed, takes your refrigerator, your dishes, your TV, takes your bank cards, drains your bank's account, put it in his, takes all the money that you have and buys a little house, puts all the stuff in there, takes your car, takes everything you have and he puts it in his house. You come back and there's nothing there. Absolutely nothing. You may forgive, but you want your stuff back. You want retribution made. You earned that. Say, give me my stuff back. Oh, I forgive you, but you got to give me the stuff back. That's what's fair. That's what's just. I said, if they harmed your children, oh, you may forgive them, but you're going to want them to stand trial for what they have done. And you want to see a judge put the gavel down and say guilty because they did that and they deserve that. So you got to understand, the God of the universe is a just God. He does not just arbitrarily forgive sin. He doesn't just sweep them under a rug. It's not a business venture he's going on. He has a tax write-off and, you know, I'm just going to write this sin off as if it didn't happen. You have a wrong view of God. She became glazed over. I said, Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice. He was the peace offering. He was the propitiation for our sins. God was angry at sin. Every sin that's taken place in the world, God is angry at sin because he's holy. And he made a promise that all sin will be punished. And he's going to punish that sin. And if he doesn't punish that sin, he's not God and he's a liar. And God is no liar. He's going to punish that sin. He just can't let people walk away like nothing ever happened because he's the God of the universe and he's holy. He said he's the propitiation. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the God-man. He's the only one that could do this and be the propitiation. By this time, she has to leave all of a sudden. And I said, do you have a Bible? She said, yes. I said, go home and read John 3 and make me a promise. She goes, okay. And I said, if anyone else talks to you about Jesus Christ, would you listen? She goes, I guess. I said, because I promise you, I'm going to pray that somebody will come and speak with you. I may see her again, I may not. But she heard what the gospel was. Expiation, where God takes our sin, and yes, he takes it to the bottom of the ocean's floor. But what Paul is saying here is that Jesus became our propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God for our sin. And if you're a Christian here today, you need to understand that God is no longer angry at your sin. He is satisfied. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. And to think that God is angry at your sin now, In the realm of justification, is to say the blood of Jesus isn't efficacious anymore. Oh, it worked, and it worked good. He became the propitiation for our sin. And you receive this through faith. God did this, why? To demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, he passed over sins that were previously committed. Righteous Lot. How did Lot become righteous? Have you read Genesis? It's like, whoa, no one names their kids Lot anymore. How is he righteous Lot? David's adultery and murder. God forgave them. Expiation. He said, I forgive you. Thou art the man, David was told. God forgives you. But in Psalm 51, you can read through and you see Paul or David knows something else has to come. And Jesus was going to come and make propitiation for that sin. Because God had passed over their sins. This was to demonstrate what? That he is righteous. He's just not going to let sin slide. What he does is he passes them on to Jesus. He imputes them into Jesus. He puts it in Jesus' account. He treats Jesus as if he was the worst sinner that ever lived. He was punished as the worst scoundrel and the worst thief that ever lived. He got the cursings. We get the blessings. Our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that. Jesus was our substitute. He was penalized for us. There is no other view of substitution that fits Scripture. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Why? So that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Oh, he's just, but he's also the justifier. He can also give us the righteousness. He can also pronounce us not guilty because he's just and the justifier of those who have faith, who receive it and believe what God has said. We have a pastor named Pastor Mark. He's one of our elders. And he was, I didn't realize Presbyterians like their examinations. I got another examination story. He was going through examinations, and the examination board asked him, "Do works play a role in your justification? Do works play a role in your justification?" And he sat back and said, "Yes." And these men came out with cat claws. I never saw men have cat claws before, but they got them. It was weird. They came out and they were going to pounce on top of him. And I'm like, "Oh no, they're going to hurt you." And right before they went to jump, he said, "The works of Jesus." And they were like, "Oh, well, you didn't say that." They put the claws up and they went back with the examination. Works do play a role in our justification. Not your work. The works of Jesus play a massive role. Because if God's standard is holiness and perfect and perpetual obedience, why do you think right now God is not casting us all into Hades? Because Jesus Christ is actively being obedient for us to this day. As he's making intercession for us, sitting on the right hand of God. We call this the unfinished works of Christ. Because it's not done yet. Because I think some of us are going to sin tonight. Oh, praise the Lord, because my heart is prone to wander. Praise the Lord for the active obedience of Christ. That he is constantly keeping the law for us. Doing what we cannot do. When Jesus was on this earth, he kept the law perfectly. He was born under the law. He did everything that Adam should have done. He did everything Israel should have done. He did it perfectly. That's the reason he was the perfect sacrifice, because he kept the law perfectly. And that perfection is counted for us. We are justified, pronounced not guilty in the courtroom of God, based upon the finished works of Jesus. That's the reason God can look at us and say, "Not guilty," because he's looking at his son, saying he did everything you were supposed to do. He was the expiation for our sin, and he was the propitiation for our sin. God's wrath is satisfied. And if you want, this not guilty verdict, it's received through faith. And you may say, "But I sometimes have weak faith." Well, this is the reason our weak faith is not what causes us to be justified. You're not justified because you have faith. You're justified because you have faith in a strong Savior. And we read, "Just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus." It's interesting that justification by faith alone doesn't stand alone. D.A. Carson makes this great point about the five solas. Though they say, you know, Scriptura alone or Jesus Christus alone, it really can't be alone. You can believe that justification by faith alone saves and still perish. You have to believe it saved for you. You have to cry out to Jesus. You have to believe. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you have to call out and say, "Lord, save me. I am a sinner." As we come to our third point, obedience is not the key to our acquittal. You may be saying, "Well, Travis, this sounds really redundant." Isn't that the same as your second point, just worded differently? Yes. Why are you saying this again? Well, partly because Paul keeps saying it over and over again. Paul keeps making this argument over and over and over again. Martin Luther was asked the question, why do you keep saying the same thing over and over again? He said, because you forget over and over again. I think we are so hardwired to Adam by nature that we really feel that we play a part in our salvation. Like we did something. We did nothing. We did provide the sin necessary for our salvation. And that was it. We come to the third point. So obedience is not the key to our acquittal. To believe you can attain the righteousness of God based upon the law. What you're saying is you're a perfect law keeper. Or what you're doing is lowering the standard of God and making it attainable. Now, this is what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees lowered the standard of God because they thought that they could attain it in the arm of the flesh. This is the clear, plain teaching of Scripture. The rabbinical writings teach that Jews were trying to obtain the righteousness of God in the arm of the flesh. The Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls teach this. I don't care how many new perspectives on Judaism and Paul you have. It's dead wrong. Jewish people were trying to attain a righteous standing with God by what they do. And this is part of the problem with official Rome teaching. And I will say that there are many Roman Catholics who disagree with this. They're going to say Jesus is the only way. It's by grace and faith alone. And I would say you're a bad Catholic. Why are you continuing in your church? And we can point our canons at Rome. But within the very church we live, the evangelical church, there are people saying that our justification is based upon what we do on this earth for the future. And that's coming out of the Christian church. Because we have forgotten 500 years later what we had a Reformation about. You're probably reading books. I don't care how sophisticated and how British people are. It's wrong. This is why Paul writes in verse 27 in Romans 3, where's your boasting then? Where's your boasting? He says it also in Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? What can you boast about? By what law? Of works? It's excluded. No, but by the law of faith. You can almost see his sarcasm in this. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. I don't know how much clearer you can get. We know the rule of interpretation of the Bible. If one scripture isn't clear, we go to the clearest scripture we can find. And we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. There's nothing inside of you. There's no law keeping that can get you to meet God's standard of righteousness. Jesus Christ and Christ alone is the only one that will meet that standard of righteousness. Have you ever read the Hall of Faith recently? I hope you have. Hebrews is a great book, and you're reading through the Hall of Faith. You come to men like Gideon, who seem great, but, you know, Judges always has the cycles. And at the end of his life, he seems to make an idol or an ephod, whatever that means. And it became a snare to his entire family. You got Barak, who was a coward. They didn't want to fight, let Deborah do all the work. You got Samson, who fell to wine and women. You've read that about Samson. Jephthah possibly sacrificed his own daughter. David, we know of his scandals. But yet these are men of faith. It's not arbitrary that these are the men chosen to be in the Hall of Faith. Because it's not based upon your obedience. Obedience will never be the key that unlocks the righteousness of God. Obedience will never be the key where God says not guilty, because you can't do enough good. You are marred by original sin, and you are marred by your sin. Obedience will never, you can't be obedient enough to get to heaven. Now, you can be obedient enough to get a lot of rewards in heaven. That's a whole different sermon also. You can be obedient and have lots of crowns, and you can have lots of rewards to give back to the Lord. Or, I know we have a Jonathan Edwards fan in here, degrees of glory. You can have that. But getting you there, the not guilty verdict will be by faith and faith alone. As we close, we've been speaking about justice quite a bit. And oftentimes as Christians, we hear justice and we think God telling someone that they are guilty because he's a just God. They're guilty in the courtroom of God. You're guilty. You're going to perish forever. You're going to be apart from God's love and his mercy. You will experience his wrath forever. Not guilty, or you're guilty, leave. That's what most of us think of justice. But Jonathan Edwards has this great little sermon about Jesus Christ and God's justice. And he says it would be unjust for God to send someone to hell who Jesus Christ died for. So quit seeing justice in the negative light. God's a just God. He's the just and the justifier of those who have faith. If we have faith, he is a just God, and he is going to usher us into glory because his promises are sure and it's true. And I encourage you today to study more about sola fide. Rest in Christ. Rest in what he has done for you. Understand that his promises are true, and he has promised to save those who cry out for mercy and believe in the blood of Jesus Christ. And he speaks to us still today with a better word. Please join me in prayer.